Well, we've worked out a funding strategy to build our mission campus. It is a fantastic one because it's going to cost a lot of money to put those buildings up. And so what we've worked out is we're going to have special seating for big donors. I'm not quite sure why you're laughing. All right, so anyone who makes, you know, big donations, like 500 grand or more, we're going to have these really plush seats in the best positions. They're going to be. And then sort of anyone sort of 100 grand up to 500 grand, not quite as plush, not as quite in the right position. And then, you know, I don't know, between 20 and 100,000, there's going to be another section, not quite as plush. Chris doesn't like this. He's running away. Not quite as plush. And don't worry. There's going to be the cheap seats. It's probably going to be in a hall somewhere with a TV and no heating, like a little bit like this. And I know some of you are really worried right now, even though you're laughing. It'll be okay. If you make a big donation, we are going to put your name on that seat and reserve it for you, only you. Now, I hope you are following as Justine read the Bible for us. Because if you were, you would know that that funding strategy is not just wrong. God calls it evil. Did you hear that? Evil. Wow. Now, here's the thing. We all commit the sin of favoritism, or what this passage calls partiality. You know, if you had the opportunity to shake hands with a sort of down-to-earth, hip, approachable billionaire or a homeless person that's been homeless for so long, their BO sort of just really ranked off them, who would you naturally gravitate towards? Today, God's going to remind us of the evil of partiality. Firstly, we're going to hear that example again of partiality. We're going to hear the example. Then we'll look at three reasons partiality is evil. And then we're going to finish with one huge motivation to not be partial. So that's where we're headed. An example, three reasons, and one huge motivation. And so firstly, the example. Read from James chapter 2, verse 1 with me again. Following along in your Bible, James 2, verse 1. My brothers, and we should really land here. Every time we hear that in the New Testament, I think just about every single time we see brothers, think family, think siblings. So we actually should read. We should read in here, my brothers and sisters. Show no partiality. Now, there's a word we don't tend to use a whole lot. And actually, it was a word that wasn't used a whole lot in the first century either. It was a word Christians started to grab to try and capture everything God has to say in the Old Testament about making sure you don't favor one group of people over another, especially the rich over the poor, partiality. It literally means receive the face. Don't judge people by their appearances. Show no partiality as you hold the faith. Now remember in James, holding the faith isn't sitting around in a little small group of Christians in a nice little safe huddle and just holding the faith inside our heads and studying the Bible. No, holding the faith is as you live out the faith. My brothers and sisters, show no favoritism, no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We're going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. Now, if you had fine clothing and gold rings back in the first century, you were shopping at the top tier shops. You were well-to-do. You were as wealthy as they come. And if he comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing. Now, I want to show you something. Go back to chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness. What do you think of when you think of filthiness? Because it's the exact same Greek word as the word translated shabby over in chapter 2. And so if a poor man in filthy clothing, can you see the extreme of this example? The wealthiest of the wealthy and the stinkiest of the poor. Two people come into your presence. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, or you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit below me, you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions? Are you not being double-minded? It's the same word in chapter 1, verse 6, where it's called doubting, like the wave of the sea. Are you being double-minded as you live out this faith that you have? And become judges with evil thoughts. Wow. James used a deliberately provocative example. The modern equivalent would be of a rich, popular person of influence. You know, imagine Scott Morrison was massively wealthy. Yeah, we're talking billions of dollars. And after he lost the election, he and his wife Jenny decided they were going to do a tour of Christian churches and dish out some of their wealth. And imagine one Sunday, Scott and Jenny come in here. On the same Sunday, a homeless family turn up. They've been homeless for a long time. They are dirty. They are smelly. They don't know social graces. They're loud. The mum yells out to Johnny in the middle of the service, come back here. That bloke's lap you're sitting on has just passed out from your stink, Johnny. Imagine the scenario. This is the scenario James is giving us. Who do you want to meet after the service? Who do you want to go and shake hands with and get to know? What judgments would run through your head? When's the last time you and I have analyzed our partiality? Our inner thought process that receives the face, looks at the appearance, judges by appearance. When's the last time you've thought through how you connect with people? Do you naturally just gravitate toward people that are like you, that can help you, that can maybe help your career path, or that's the family my children should hang around with? Now, is God telling us that our natural likings to some people over other people is always evil? Is it evil to build friendships with like-mindedness? You know, campers hang out with campers, sporty types hang out with sporty types. Crafty people, I don't know what to call you. I'm obviously not one. You know what I mean, not crafty. Craft. Craft people hang out with craft people. Is that wrong? Is that evil? No. The issue is not about friendships. The issue is about justice. The issue is about the right and wrong of treating people as less than people, based on their social background, their income, their education. The story of the Bible is crystal clear. Humanity, every single human, has been created in the image of God. Therefore, everyone has the same worth and dignity. It is evil to show partiality, to judge, to segregate, to marginalize anyone on the basis of their class, their race, their gender, their culture, their wealth, their education, Over and over and over and over in God, the Bible, we hear God's demand of justice, especially to those who have no voice for justice, the widow, the orphan, the refugee. But let's not just think three categories, the voiceless. God calls us to be like him. We're to give a voice to the voiceless, embrace the unlovely, help the helpless. Wow. James chapter 2 uses a provocative example of a well-to-do wealthy person and a smelly, disheveled poor person to remind us partiality is evil. That's verses 1 to 4. Let's now turn to the three reasons why partiality is evil. As I read through, going to sort of just push through reason 1 and 2 because we'll come back to them. Reason 3, we'll land on a little bit, just quickly, because I think it's really simple to understand, okay? Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? There's the first reason. God chooses the poor. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Reason number 2. Think about it. The rich oppress you. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Think about how the rich treat you Christians and the names they call you and what they do to you. Reason 3. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Somebody came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest command in all of the Old Testament? And Jesus had an answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so this has become known as the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you really follow this, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So it's sinful to show partiality because you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Reason number 3, it's just wrong. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Wow, we can look on murder and go, that's sinful. We can look on adultery and go, that's sinful. We can look on partiality and go, oh, that's normal. It's just as evil. Third reason, it's wrong. It's sinful. So there you have it, the three reasons. God chooses the poor. The rich oppress the poor. It's wrong. Now, the third reason's easy. The first two reasons, they're stereotypes. God doesn't only choose the poor. God's not saying all rich people are mean. These are stereotypes, general principles. But here's the thing with stereotypes. They do tend to capture a reality. Generally speaking, God chooses the poor. Generally speaking, the rich oppress the poor. Now, I reckon reason 2 is probably easier for us to see and to accept. Generally speaking, the rich mistreat the poor. We get that. I mean, those of us around in the 80s, listening to that popular theologian, the rich get richer, the poor get the picture, and the bombs never hit you when you're down so low. The rich tend to oppress the poor. Generally speaking, look at all of our middle-class wealth in Australia and the detrimental effects our waste has on the third world. Generally speaking, the wealthy can buy their way through the legal system, often at the detriment to those less fortunate. Generally speaking, the rich oppress the poor. However, reason one is a little confronting. Verse 5 asks the provoking question, has not God chosen the poor? Now, does that mean God is a social snob? Does God choose the poor but banish the rich? Wouldn't that make God guilty of the evil of partiality? Obviously, God chooses more than the poor. But here's the thing. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Actually, God's kingdom is the right way up. We tend to operate very upside down in God's kingdom. Come back to James chapter 1, verse 9 with me. James 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother, sister boast in his, her exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a great leveler. According to God, we are all great sinners in need of a great Savior. But we think different to God. We look at the rich, we look at the educated, we look at the powerful, we look at the beautiful, and we look at the externals and we think they're something. And then we look at our own achievements and we start to think we're something. But God looks at all of us and sees great sinners in need of a great Savior. So, my Christian brother and sister, hear the great comfort of James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Do you compare yourself to other people and feel lowly? Cheer up. You're way more lowly than you think. And God has embraced you as a great sinner through his great Savior and brought you into his family. Do you compare yourself to other people and feel superior? Humble yourself. You're just as great a sinner as they are. Brother, sister, your identity, my identity, is not found in family heritage, in university degrees, in size of house that we live in, whether our family's intact or broken up, our beauty, our number of Instagram followers, our ATAR score, our fashion, the number of Bible verses that we've memorized, the number of theological debates we can enter into in point group. No, no, no. Our identity, all of us. Great sinner in need of a great Savior. Cheer up. You're far more sinful than you ever admit. And you're far more loved than you could ever hope for. Can you see? God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom. The reason God saves more poor people than rich people is that poor people tend to know how desperate they are in need of a handout. Rich people, not just the Bill Gates and Elon Musks, but rich people, middle class Western wealth, I'm part of. People who have earned their marks in school, earned their job, earned their career, earned their pay, are far less likely to receive a handout, ask for help, see our great need. Here's the provocative, confronting truth of James chapter 2. Whenever we forget that we are great sinners in need of a great Saviour, we judge people. We show partiality. Our compassion quickly turns into pity. Oh, look at them. If they could have just got their act together like I did. If they could have just made the choices I did. James 2 is confronting. It's showing us that one of the biggest hindrances to loving gospel community in our church, us, is middle-class thinking. Now, thinking. I'm not saying wealth and education is evil. God is pointing out the danger, the evil of thinking that we're better than others. The arrogance, the evil of thinking, I have stuff because I earned it, and therefore I deserve it. No, God is reminding us of the evil of injustice. It is wrong, it is evil to use wealth, to use power, to use influence, to marginalize and harm people. In Christian community, partiality is a sure sign of gospel amnesia. Partiality is a sure sign of forgetting we are great sinners in need of a great Saviour. Jesus exalts the lowly and humiliates the self-exalted. So there we have it. Three reasons to not show partiality. God loves the poor. The rich oppress the poor. It's wrong. Now, that brings us to one huge motivation, our final point. One huge motivation. Begs the question, motivation for what? One huge motivation for what? Well, what's this passage all about? Chapter 2, verse 1, show no partiality. So here's one huge motivation to show no partiality. That's a mouthful, isn't it? An English teacher would probably tell me there's too many negatives in that. So what's the positive? Okay, we're not to show partiality. What are we to do? Have a look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do not show partiality. Instead, show mercy. Now what's mercy? Well, imagine sitting in point group this week and it's sharing time, and someone's just shared how they've received a really, really large inheritance. And so they're asking you for prayer on what to do with that. And then somebody else shares in point group that they really need prayer because their underemployment has just turned into unemployment and they're praying for food. You know, their family, just to survive, has turned three meals a day into two meals a day. One of those needs mercy. They're both asking for prayer. It's a right prayer, but one of them needs real, tangible food on the table, mercy. Mercy is providing, doing something, giving something, not because the person's earned it or deserved it, but they need it. Now, let God's scalpel do surgery on our hearts. The very real temptation in that point group scenario would be to send one or two meals every so often and check in. Oh, but I really want to get to know this person. I really want to hang out with them. By nature, we're more partial than merciful. We search out people that can help us, that make us feel better. We avoid people that drain us and need mercy. Have a look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Father, show me mercy as I show mercy out. God says, yeah, that's what he does. And so here's where we need to roll up our sleeves and get real. All of us fail at mercy. In our better moments, we recall the mercy God has poured into our life. We remember that we're great sinners in need of a great Saviour. That's in our better moments. But when confronted with somebody else's great need, we're tempted toward partiality. Well, if they just get their act together like I did. Oh, look at that person who's just walked in. I'll let Martha go sit with them. Martha's really good with needy people. If I hang out with that person, my friends will think I'm a weirdo too. It's one thing to see the need for justice. It's another thing to roll up our sleeves and do mercy. So what's the huge motivation to live a mercy-dishing life? Well, recall how Jesus was referred to back in verse 1. Remember how I said we'd come back to this? Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Lord. Lord. He's the Lord. He's a strong one. Jesus. Jesus literally means Saviour. Lord Jesus, mighty Saviour. Lord Jesus Christ, mighty Saviour King. The Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty Saviour King. The Lord of glory. Wow. Remember back in Hebrews where we were told that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. We're thinking about the huge motivation for us to be merciful people, and we're being addressed by Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who laid aside his glory and walked amongst us. Isaiah 53 tells us that to see Jesus, he was nothing to look at. The Lord Jesus, the all-glorious one, laid aside his glory and willingly came to be mocked, to be abandoned, to be beaten, to be spat on, to be tortured, to be murdered. The glorious one became ugly and reviled. Why? So ugly, stinky sinners like you and I can be wrapped in glory. Jesus was abandoned so you and I can be accepted. Jesus was beaten so you and I can be wrapped in the loving arms of God. Jesus was murdered so that you and I can receive eternal life. Jesus was rejected so we can be received. We are great sinners and we have a great Saviour, and oh, is he glorious. This means you and I have zero, zip, nada, no excuse to ever look down on anybody else. Jesus put aside his glory so that we can be clothed in glory. We did not earn that. We cannot earn that. we must kill off all middle-class spirituality. There's not a single person more worthy or less worthy of the mercy of God. In our better moments, we recall that. In our better moments, we know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So, how do we take our better moments and turn them into our more often moments? We want to do that, don't we? Simple. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to ourselves, to each other, every day. We are great sinners who have a great Savior. We are now clothed in glory. Right now, Jesus wants to overflow His mercy into our lives. His mercy into our lives. And as we receive that mercy, God changes us. And Jesus' mercy overflows into our lives and out of our lives and out through our hands for works of mercy. There's the huge motivation. Receive the mercy of Jesus Christ and go do justice and mercy in His name. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Your good news is the best news in the whole wide world. We were Your enemies, but we're now seated at Your table. We were deserving of Your wrath, but Jesus drank the bitter cup so that all we get is mercy and grace, clothed in glory. Oh, would we drink deeply from Your gospel so that we can go out and give Your gospel to each other and more and more and more people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.